During the past 2 weeks, we've given a background on the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to just review with you several of the things that we discussed during that time. You remember that we began off saying that the principles of biblical interpretation is first, that the Bible is its own interpreter. Secondly, that Scripture interprets experience, not experience interprets Scriptures. We go to a basis first of what we see in the Word, and then we judge our experience by the Word. It doesn't invalidate experience, but it will explain experience, whereas experience does not explain Scripture. And the third thing is we contrast description or history in the Bible versus promise or command. That is, we are looking for what God has told us to do rather than what God has expressed as being done. Now, we also had a section on various things of the deity of the Holy Spirit, on the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, what He does, how He worked in the Old Testament, how He worked in the New Testament, how the Holy Spirit was the seal of our salvation, and He was the earnest of the inheritance in our lives, and that the Holy Spirit is the evidence that we have Jesus Christ. Then in our second lesson, we went into the whole matter of the gifts of the Holy Spirit with the exception of the gift of tongues. And I don't recommend that you try and copy these now, and if you want them up, I'll put them later. But let me just review the gift summary as we move into a continuation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. First of all, the list that we find in Ephesians 5, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 probably are not exhaustive. There may be others. Not all of them need exist, either in the entire body or in the local body. That is, we may not need one of those gifts for the functioning in this body. The gifts are given at salvation. I said probably because the Scriptures were not definitive. We talked about the gifts are not the same as abilities, but may be an extension of abilities that you had prior to being a Christian. Gifts need to be developed. That is, having a gift does not necessarily mean that you are able to even use it, because it needs to be developed. Gifts can be misused. That is, one might have a gift of teaching and teach wrongly. We need to discern our gift or gifts by these methods: seeing the fruit, trying them, and by training. Every Christian has at least one gift and can have more than one gift. It is not limited just to one. Gifts differ in extent with individuals. That is, one who has a gift of teaching may not be as gifted as another. You know, not all of us are Howie Hendricks. Not all of us are Pastor Tuckers. But yet we may have the gift of teaching. So they vary in our capacity to express that gift. Gifts are to serve the body, not ourselves. Fulfillment in the Christian life is related to using your gift. If you do not use your gift, you will be miserable. And 12, spiritual maturity is a prerequisite to full use and probably discovery of your gift. And I wish I could have spent half an hour on this one. This is something God really spoke to me on. We all get concerned about the matter of finding our gifts. But God says that there are first things that we need to look at in our lives. And that's just the very basics of the Christian walk. Before He wants us to move out and try and expand on a gift or our gifts, I believe God wants us to be grounded in the Word, in the basics, so that we first focus on Him, the foundation, and then the service, because you see, gifts are for service. And therefore, if you start serving before you're spiritually growing, I don't mean necessarily fully mature, that I think we get the cart before the horse. And so if you're worried about why you haven't discovered your gift, one of the things to look at is to say, now, am I walking with God? Do I have a daily devotional life? Am I involved? 13, the gift must be Spirit-controlled. And we'll get into that further today. Now, today as we enter a discussion on the gift of tongues and the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit, I want to state it ahead of time on some things. That first of all, this is one of the most divisive of all gifts. Since 1900, this particular concept, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, has been divisive in Christendom. It has been based in a great deal upon emotion on both sides, and there's fault on both sides. Now, as I share some of these items today, I do not want to indicate in any way that those who claim to have various of the charismatic gifts are out in left field, or that they are not spiritual, or they are not walking with God, or in any other thing. There are people today who are in the charismatic movement who are godly, who are being used by God, and are growing. You know, I know people that are in that circumstance. Likewise, there are people in the body who are growing, but may have doctrinal beliefs that are not really in line with Scripture. I suspect that you might even have an area or two that you haven't got squared away. You suppose that's true? It just might be. And so you see, the fact that of what Scripture teaches and that we're not really in line with Scripture in some particular area of our life does not prevent us altogether from being used for by God or from just being off in left field. So I want to encourage you that regardless of how this comes across today, as I just try and take the Scriptures as they are, and in their areas that may seem somewhat anti-charismatic, what I am doing is trying to take the Scriptures as to what it says. And remember, we want to separate experience from doctrine. And so, as we have various experiences, what we want to do is interpret the experiences in light of Scripture and not get hung up on our experiences. So just that word before we really get into this, I think will be helpful to us in understanding, and I won't need to go back and keep repeating that as we go on. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there's a great deal to cover today, and I'm going to move rather fast. But I do want you to raise questions. I may delay your question till the end, and it's possible to have a further discussion in this area. I don't think I want to take a full class time again on it, but I'd sure be happy to have a further discussion at another time. This is a very important passage in relation to gifts. If you do not understand 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through about 12, 13, 14, right along in there, then you cannot understand the gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I think in some version it says ignorant, isn't it? Okay, it says, so don't be ignorant Christians. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now note that it's very important. Each one, every Christian, is given the manifestation, not plural but singular, manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, the ministry to the body. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Very key point here is that the manifestations of the gifts, all the gifts, is entirely at God's option. It is not at your option, and it is not yours to seek. You may desire it, you may wish you had it, but you cannot grasp after it. It is at God's option, and notice it says distributing to each one. Again, everyone has it, but not everybody has all. Verse 12, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then we go on to the discussion that the foot can't say to the eye, I am this, that, and the other thing. Then we have a complete discussion of the body of Christ, and then it goes back in the latter part of the chapter, to another listing of the gifts, or particularly the offices, and then in chapter 13, the discussion of love being the highest gift, then chapter 14, the discussion of the particular problem gift in the church at Corinth, that of tongues. Okay, now let's go back and take these one at a time. The sequence in which I'm going to do this today is, one, to first discuss the baptism of the Holy Spirit, secondly, to discuss the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, to discuss the gift of tongues as it relates to both the baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these are very distinct items in Scriptures, and one of our problems is that we tend to confuse them by our experience or by the experiences of others. Do you see what I mean? We tend to mesh them all together, and in the Scriptures, they are separate entities. I will not be looking up all of the verses that I have listed. That's for your study. First of all, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or as some would say, in the Holy Spirit, because of the Greek word that's being used, some would say by the Holy Spirit, but I think they all have the same prime meaning. First of all, the Holy Spirit was promised, both in the Old Testament, but in particular, Jesus Christ promised the gift of the Spirit. And some of those passages I've listed out, John 14, verse 16 says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. And then we could go on an entire study in John 14 on the Spirit. Then you go on in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, the future, in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that which all I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We could go into the area of the Holy Spirit of ministering to our fears, and I'm sure Marion and Bob could very greatly testify to that today, how the Holy Spirit ministered the Word to our lives. And you remember we talked about the Spirit uses the instrument of the Word to minister to our hearts and needs. Okay, now we can go on to some others. 15:26, John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. Now there are other verses, but we see that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. This next little section, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the instant of salvation, is one that we need to look into a little further. First of all, back now to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and let's just exegete that verse a little bit. Let's look at what it really says. I think we all agree that the context of 1 Corinthians 12 is the Holy Spirit and the gifts. And there are some very specific teaching on the Holy Spirit, but let's just take verse 13, first of all. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. Okay, all baptized is first aorist. And what do we mean by aorist in its tense? It happened at one time in the past, right? It was a one-time occurrence, never to be repeated again. So we were all baptized is one time in the past. Secondly, it is passive in voice. By passive, we means that we were not involved in the action. But the Holy Spirit was, we were baptized by the Father with the Holy Spirit. It was an action of God. Secondly, or thirdly, it is a plural. We were all baptized, which indicates that every believer that they were writing to and would be writing to in the future, who was a believer, had this same experience. It was a common experience to every believer. All right? Now, in saying that only some have had the baptism of the Spirit, it just simply does not jive with this. You cannot imply that. It is an all-inclusive. It was one time in the past, and it was a passive tense. Now, there is another verb that is exactly the same. For instance, it says, now, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek. Now, some could say, well, all baptized. I didn't say baptism of the Spirit. Maybe that was just an initiation into salvation. Let's go on. It says, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All made to drink. Precisely the same tense, voice, and I guess number is what you call it. But aorist, passive, plural. All happened at one time in the past, and it happened to them. The act we had was to receive or believe in Jesus Christ. At that point, God took over and baptized us and gave us the seal of the Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says the Holy Spirit is our seal. In John 14, 16 and 17, which we've already read, it said the Spirit will abide. And if you do a study in John 15 on abiding, the Spirit is there. If your abode is where you live all the time. It is your residence. The Holy Spirit is resident in our lives and as a promise to all Christian. Just let me make another comment relating to baptism. Everywhere that there are, by the way, about seven kinds of baptism, and I'm not sure I can remember them all. You know, baptism of water, the baptism of fire, the baptism of the Spirit, and so forth. And so it's, but you can tell in this case that we're talking about baptism of the Spirit. And distinguishing between those seven baptisms is a thing that will help you in determining and kind of refining this issue of what where water baptism fits and how it relates to salvation. Yes, Doris?
Why does he use that term baptism? Why can't he use another term?
Well, it was a very common term, and we have made a kind of a noun out of it in the sense of making it mean an act, whereas it is simply a word that means to dip, to immerse, it's an initiatory thing. And so it has many usages, and it's one of the few Greek verbs that is a hard one to. It has several meanings. We have all kinds of English words that mean that, but you have to look at the context to find out what it is in its usage. But let me make a word. One common factor of all baptisms, all uses of baptism, that in every case, baptism is an initiatory rite, no matter what usage is. It is being initiated into something new. Okay? Okay, now if we all receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, it's an initiatory rite into salvation. We know that water baptism does not save. We know that fire baptism does not save. We know that the others do not. The only one that's even connected with salvation is the baptism of the Spirit. What would it be the initiatory rite for? The only logical answer is salvation. So the baptism of the Spirit is the initiatory rite that God does as relates to salvation. Yes? Yeah, well, it is our earnest or our pledge or our seal, as we learned in Ephesians 1. And we are never exhorted to receive the baptism of the Spirit. There's one passage that says, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, will not the Father give you? But I believe that relates directly to salvation.
One of the problems with the word baptism is that it was transliterated rather than translated from the Greek.
Yeah, that's right. Yes,
we don't have the true meaning always, just the word baptism.
That's right. Okay, that's right. It was a transliteration, baptizo, as a Greek word that we did not translate into what it actually means. So you are actually using a Greek word. That is a very good observation, and that produces some of the confusion for us. Okay, now let's just discuss for a moment the idea that every believer has the Spirit. And you have all of the Spirit that you're going to have at any time. In John 7, 38 and 39... Okay, John 7, 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now remember, none of them in the same sense of salvation of the crucified Christ had yet believed in him. Okay? So, and they are put together, those who believed were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that applies to everybody. Believing results, according to this passage, in receiving the Holy Spirit. And John Stott, in The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, has an excellent discussion of this particular point. Then we look at Romans 8, 9. And by the way, Romans has some fantastic passages on the Scriptures. Romans 8 is a particularly important passage on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Ah, question. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. But then he goes on to explain. He says, "But and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, I don't think we can make any play between Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. They are the same person, and this is one of even the proof texts relating to the Trinity and to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here we find out that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then you are not a Christian. And so every believer has the Holy Spirit. Also, just to point out, there is only one baptism. It is never repeated. Ephesians 4, 5 is one particular verse. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you must say that means what it says, one, because there is not two Lords, there are not two Spirits, there are not two bodies, there are not two hopes of your calling, there are not two kinds of faith, and in verse 6, there are not two gods. So we must imply when it says one baptism that it means one baptism, once for all. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, because of the aorist tense, it is a one-time experience, never to be repeated again. Okay, now let me move into the area of the fullness of the Spirit. I don't want to close this off. Yes?
On that one baptism, are you implying that it happened all at one time, like the baptism at Pentecost when all of them were baptized, or are you one time in every believer?
One time in every believer. The only reason because of I'll get into the Pentecost thing in a moment, but that was when the Spirit descended on the body of Christ, and thus was the beginning of the church and the promise of the Spirit, which Christ said, "Wait until you receive power from on high." It was a one-time occurrence in Pentecost that has never been repeated again and was never promised except a one-time promise. So it's in every believer's life, the one baptism that you receive at the point of salvation. Okay, let's talk for a moment about the filling of the Spirit. I'm going to be fairly brief in this area because I don't want to cut us short on time. Ephesians 5 is the only reference to being filled with the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5, it has to do with finding the will of God and the body of Christ and the husband-wife relationship in the context. In 5:15, it says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, also always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Now notice that from verse 18 on, it's all one sentence. You must not take verse 18 by itself. That's the first little thing. You know, we don't normally break sentences up. Okay, first of all, it says, don't get drunk with wine. Now, both of these are in the imperative sense. You must do this or you must not do it. It says, do not get drunk with wine. And it's a command and it's in the imperative. And then it says, but instead, you must be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so, but in that particular verb, it's present tense, which means a continuous process. And so many would translate it, be being filled or keep on being filled. In other words, it's a continuous process. It is not a baptism. And if it were a baptism, it would be an initiatory rite. And so when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it does not relate to the baptism of the Spirit. Okay, so this is being filled. It's in the imperative, it's a command, and it is passive. That is, God produces it in you. Now, we have a command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the word filled is used in only a few other passages. For instance, it's used in Luke 5:26. Where a man is filled with fear. It says they were filled with fear. In John 16:6, it says they were filled with sorrow. And the idea, how do you interpret being filled with fear or being filled with sorrow? It has to do that fear or that sorrow so controls you. It has the idea of being overwhelmed and thus being controlled by that thing. Have you ever been filled with fear such that the fear controlled your actions and everything? Okay, well, if we are consistent with the usage in the Greek New Testament, you must interpret being filled with the Spirit in the same way, that is to be Spirit controlled. So we release the control of our lives to the Spirit of God, and that is the fullness of the Spirit. And there are some things that you can examine as to what the results are. The first result of being filled with the Spirit is fellowship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that personal interaction that involves exhortation and encouragement and fellowship. So fellowship is one of the evidences. If you do not desire fellowship, you are not being controlled by the Spirit. If you are not able to relate to other Christians, and so maybe we ought to talk next week about that. Okay, not on fellowship, but just on relating to other Christians. The second thing it says here is that singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, having to do with worship. It has nothing to do. We cannot imply making melody in the heart or in singing or having anything to do with the gift of tongues. There is no indication of it. There's no reason in the context. We must say as it says right here. Do not extend beyond. Okay, so worship is a result. A third thing you'll notice that it says giving thanks, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So thankfulness is one of the results of being filled with the Spirit. And instead of having a bitter spirit, remember our things in the area of character that we studied? Okay, that's a result of being filled with the Spirit, is having a thankful spirit. And the fourth is submission. And it talks about, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that we submit ourselves one to another. And then it goes on to make a specific application of the doctrine of submission to the husband and wife relationship. Okay, so submission. Are you in conflict? Are you always at odds with authorities, or are always at odds with your brothers or sisters in Christ? One of the reasons is that you have not learned to submit to others. To submit your own will. And then, of course, Galatians 5:22-23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, which I think is something that God works in us on a regular basis. Now, let's just note a couple things. First of all, that this is very distinct from baptism, and there is a very distinct difference because Ephesians makes the distinction. It's the filling is not the sealing. Is that right? Ephesians 1 says we're sealed. Ephesians 5 says be filled. Ephesians 1 says we are sealed, aorist, in the past, and it was passive, God having done it. In Ephesians 5:18, it's being filled, a continuous process in your life on a daily basis of the Spirit of God controlling your life. God supplying the power, but you allowing Him to do that. It is a continuous process, and there are some conditions of filling which I've listed. Confess sin, your life yielded to God, and obeying what you know. Again, it's just like the gifts. If you haven't got the foundations of your life starting to come alive, that daily walk with God, you cannot expect to be a spirit-controlled Christian. And then we've already talked about the results of being filled. Now let me press on into the tongues, because I don't want to neglect this since it's such a big thing. First of all, let's look at tongues in the Acts. Now, I have given you a summary. I am not going to read over all of these incidents because that would take, just reading it, would take the rest of our time. In Acts 2, which is the first tongues incident, we see several signs. First of all, there's noise, there are tongues of fire, and there's the speaking in tongues. And there's a very strong indication that the speaking in tongues were languages that were heard, because it says they understood them in their own languages. Now, that was not necessary. There was a commercial language that all would have understood that was very common. It was Greek. And everybody who would have been at Jerusalem on business at this time from all these other nations did understand Greek. Very likely. I mean, there may have been a few. But it says they heard them in their own tongues. So very likely this was other languages. Also, since it was a time of a feast, the people that were there were most likely all Jews. Probably very few Gentiles, because it was Pentecost, which was also a Jewish feast. Okay? So we're talking about Jews. And this was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2. Now note, later in the chapter, 3,000 were saved in the same city. And there is no indication of any tongues with the 3,000. Now in the Acts 8 passage, Acts 8, 14 to 17, there is no tongues, although many feel that tongues were present because of a phrasing that is there that, look, see, they have received the Spirit just as we did. So there's an indication that there may have been tongues, though it is not said. These people were Samaritans, and there were laying on of hands. Okay? There was a time lapse in this case between their salvation and their baptism. And we'll have to discuss that in a moment. The next incident is that of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. And this was where Cornelius came and got Peter, and he went over and he laid hands on them, I believe. And I'll have to check on the laying hands. I'm reading from my notes. But it says, the Holy Spirit fell on all. The Jews were with Peter, but they were Gentiles that they went to. And the tongues were languages, probably in this case also, because they reflected that it happened just like it did back at Pentecost. Okay, so that's the indication that it was languages. And there was also a seven-year lapse of time since Pentecost. Okay, now the Acts 19 incident, these were disciples of John and was the third tongues incident. These people were disciples of John. They were not Christians. They knew only the baptism of John. The question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? And notice the when, because they expected them at this point, if they had believed, to have received the Holy Spirit. And there was a laying on of hands, and there was tongues and prophesying. Now, I have given you the little summary in here, but let's just see it graphically. First of all, there were sounds of wind in one incident. There were tongues of fire in one incident. There were tongues speaking in three incidents. There were laying on of hands in two incidents. The Spirit received after salvation in three incidents. The Spirit received at the moment of salvation in one incident. The thing I want to point out is that if you are going to use Acts for your evidence of how one is to receive the Spirit, you have no consistency. And this goes back to our principles of interpretation that Acts is a history, not a book on doctrine. And so the doctrine is derived from Ephesians, Romans, and 1 Corinthians, not from Acts. Now, if you are going to use tongues as the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, then you must also try and use a couple of these others. Or at least explain why they aren't here today. Do you see what I mean by that? that there is no consistency in the book of Acts on these signs. The other thing I want to point out is that the apparent thing is that from 1 Corinthians 1:22, an explanation is given that the Jews looked for a sign. We see this also in Mark 8, John 2, and John 4. And in 1 Corinthians 14:22, it says, tongues are for a sign. And we see also in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, another little incident relating to the sign aspect of the tongues in Acts. Here we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. That included the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will, and they were miracle gifts, signs, and wonders that were included, the evidence back in the Acts era. That is, the signs attested to the gospel. In every incident in Acts, there were Jews present. And it was the evidence of that the gospel was going first to the Jews at Pentecost, the Gentiles with Cornelius, and to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were, of course, hated. And they were a separate category from the Jews and Gentiles. They were a Gentile of a particularly lousy type. And so the evidence was to the Jews. You know, brethren, what can we do, they said. See that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we. So it was not an evidence to the Gentiles, but an evidence to the Jews that were present at these various incidents in the book of Acts. Okay, in Acts 19, there were disciples of John at Ephesus and very likely could have been Old Testament saints. Now, all incidents were by the hands or in the presence of apostles. Now, there were many other incidents in the book of Acts where there were salvation, and the apostles did not see any need to come roaring down and check it out themselves. But in these incidents, and the tongues incidents that we know of, they were in the presence of apostles. So none of the incidences were identical, and therefore there's no pattern. And I believe that these incidents fit the transitional nature of Acts. Now, some feel that they confirm the authenticity of the message and the messenger. In all cases, in Acts, it seems that the tongues were a language, without question, because they all related back to the Pentecostal experience. Okay, now let's go for a moment to the tongues in 1 Corinthians. And I'll go fairly quickly on this because we've already covered some of it. First of all, the tongues are spiritual gifts and have no relation to the baptism of the Spirit. You see what I'm talking about there? That the tongues in Corinthians are a gift, and they are not related to the baptism. In fact, tongues are not related to the baptism of the Spirit. They happen to be an incident in three places in the book of Acts, but nowhere else. In Ephesians or in other places, are the tongues connected to the baptism of the Spirit? The tongues were an evidence of the coming of the Spirit in the book of Acts, but are different than the tongues in the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians. Tongues, just like any other gift, is a gift of grace, given to some, not given to others. There is no evidence in 1 Corinthians as exactly what those tongues were, whether they were languages or whether they were not. But there is no evidence that they were not languages like the earlier tongues. And the same terminology is used. Now, in your Bible, in the King James, it says unknown tongues. If you'll notice, that unknown is in italics. And that is not in there. It is an implication. Okay, now let's look and see about some of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to share with you at least one viewpoint of these things. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now let me point out something. First of all, the gift of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues are grouped together. And we feel that the gift of prophecy, as it was used here, probably is not in existence today. But note that whatever the case is, that the word, the verb that is used is different for prophecy and knowledge as opposed to tongues. In the gift of prophecy and knowledge, it says, it will be done away, and the verse is, the verb is kartageo, which is passive voice. Something will come and act upon them and cause them to cease. Whereas with tongues, it says they will cease. It's the middle voice instead of the passive voice. And that means that they will cease in and of themselves. Now, when will that happen is the question. It is not clear. In verse 9, it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We do not know what the perfect comes. Some people will use the idea that the perfect is the return of Christ. And therefore, the tongues gift would exist today, possibly. Okay, but the word teleon, which is used perfect, is never used in reference to the return of Christ. So I think that's an unlikely interpretation. Some feel that the perfect is the completing of the canon of the Scriptures. Because you remember, the tongues gift, the prophecy gift, and the knowledge gift were all for the use of informing the people as to what God has said. Therefore, when the canon of Scripture was completed and made available to the people, they were not needed gifts, because what we needed to know, we could find out from the Word of God. Another part is the perfect, that is the forming of the church in Acts. Now, I don't think we can be dogmatic or say it's the end of the apostolic era, but I think we can see that the tongues are to cease at some time. I think all the gifts will cease when Christ returns. So I would say, because we will not have a need of them to serve the body. So it appears that at some point, the gift of tongues may cease. There is no evidence of the gift in 100 to 400 B.C., so it apparently, except by one heretic that was on a splinter group, there was some evidence of tongues. And there is one quote that I'd like to read to you. It was by Augustine, written in about 354 to 430. It says, in earlier times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a betokening and has passed away. That is a quote from a historian, Christenom, and it is a quote of Augustine. Okay, so that is just one evidence. That is not Scripture. But at least the church fathers felt at that period of time that the tongues had disappeared at that particular moment. Now, if the tongues are for edification, that is the current use of Scriptures. And, of course, there is no further mention of the gift of tongues outside of 1 Corinthians, which was the problem church. So it seems to be that knowledge, prophecy, and tongues seem to refer to revelation from God, which the Bible now provides for us. So I would lean pretty strongly toward the idea that the tongues are a gift which may not be active today. However, looking at the passage, it says, forbid not to speak in tongues. I do not feel that I can be dogmatic on that. Okay, now then you say, well then, Jerry, what is this thing that is happening so profusely today? Okay, there are several possibilities, but I think one of the most likely, well, let me tell you some that it can't be. One is, I don't believe it is, in effect, the gift of tongues in many instances. It may be in some, because there are so many abuses of it. But if the tongues exist as a gift, then we cannot practice it as is being practiced right now in many instances, because there is such an emphasis on everybody getting it. Okay, now I think we've shown scripturally, and I think we can really show that the tongues are not related to baptism. But with the pressure for everybody to get it, I think it violates the whole concept and teaching on gifts. Secondly, I don't think we can say that all tongues are of Satan or of the devil. I've heard that said, and I just do not believe that is true, because there are godly people who practice this. Okay, so what could be a possible reason? Burdick goes into quite a few, and I've just read Burdick just in the last couple of days, and I had come to a conclusion that I find that he had come to, and that is that the experience may be amoral. By amoral, I mean it does not have a moral value either from God or from Satan, but it may be an emotional or psychological experience which certain people are much more apt to succumb to. And, for instance, some of you, well, I know someone who every time they pray, they cry. A relatively new Christian, an older Christian, an older person. And it's so great that whenever we pray, there are tears. Some people are more emotional. Some other people have other emotional reactions. And I think that there's a possibility that tongues could be an emotional outpouring that is just an expression that they have themselves have. Now, there is no way to pin it down exactly, but first of all, it's very clear from all the analysis that has been done with tape recordings that the tongues do not relate to any known language. Philologists, the people that study languages, have studied them in detail, and Burdick has a very complete discussion of this. It's almost conclusive that it has no relationship to any known language today of any of the language groups in the world. And it is not used so much to minister to anybody by using this gift of languages. And so he comes to a conclusion also that one of the most likely conclusions is that it is a subjective experience which a person has, which is primarily psychological in its origin. Not that it's bad, but it can be misused like any other experience. And we don't require other people. We don't have the doctrine of the blinding light for salvation from Paul, and we don't have other doctrines that we go on with that were experiences that we do not expect to be repeated. So I don't think we should lean on experience with tongues either. Romans 8:26 is not a tongues incident. You know, the Spirit interpreting with utterances that cannot be understood. That is the Spirit speaking to God, not man speaking to God or to someone else. Okay, there apparently was a private use of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul laid down strict regulations for the use of the gift in Corinth, which was still in apostolic times. My personal leaning would be in the area that the gift of tongues very likely does not exist, but I won't say that conclusively because I don't think the scriptures are conclusive. If it does exist, then not everybody has it. We cannot expect everybody to have it. And there are godly people who are involved in this experience. I would put it in the category of an experience and not in the category of a gift. Okay, let's just summarize a couple things on this now. There's one baptism. It occurs at salvation. All believers have been baptized by the Spirit. We must be Spirit-filled or controlled. Tongues are only one gift of many. If the tongues exist, they are not for everyone. And tongues may be an experiential, just an experience rather than a gift. Now, I realize that this may go across the grain of some, but I do feel that if the tongues exist as a gift, they will also be languages today. If the tongue exists as an experience, they may not necessarily. One thing I want to point out is that tongues are, in today's world, common experiences in non-Christian religions also. And it is not at all, and they are very similar. If you recorded them, they'd sound about the same. And there are patterns that exist in them. And I have heard tongues spoken on several occasions. It has not been particularly edifying to me. It may have been to the person. But in the instances that I have heard, and I won't go to my experience by any means, it did not seem to contribute to the worship. And the person did not necessarily was not necessarily a more spiritual person. And there's a danger in any of the gifts to think of it as a shortcut to maturity. But I think that we should be very careful when we are encountering the gift and our relationship with those who believe in the gift. We are to love them as brethren, but we are not to seek that particular gift. If it is a gift in existence today, then it must show the fruit. The fruit today is very clearly divisiveness. And that is of great concern to me personally. And so I do not see the fruit that should occur in the area of the tongues. Okay, now, we're a little bit over our time, but maybe there are just a couple questions you'd like to toss out.